key element in Peter's letter is suffering. We've been looking at suffering a lot through this letter. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Having the same type of an attitude that Jesus had, he suffered for us so that we can live. And so as we follow in his footsteps and we go through trials and we're persecuted for our faith in Christ, then we want to keep others in mind, that God can work through that situation to touch other people's lives. At the end of chapter 4, in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And so it's a matter of perspective, having the mind of Christ, but also a matter of commitment and committing ourselves over to God and whatever he allows to take place in our life as we live for him. And oftentimes he does work through the suffering that we go through, whatever trials they might be. Obviously, persecution, the trials of the fact that we live in a fallen world, those kind of things, God can work in our lives and he can work to touch other people's lives as well. As we come to the final chapter here, Peter closes with exhortations to the leadership and also to the whole body. And so we're going to look at the exhortations to the elders of the church first as we come into chapter 5. We read, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." In this exhortation to the leadership, he references the elders who are among you. And he tells them in verse 2 to shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. And I just wanted to point out as we get started in that, the terms that are used in the Bible for leadership, because oftentimes we'll think of the pastor and then you have the elders and in some denominations you have the bishop. And I wanted to point out the words that are used here that Peter's using for the leadership are all speaking to the same group of people. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word presbytery or presbyterian from that. And it simply means an older man, or in this context it would be a mature, spiritually mature man when it speaks of an elder. The word shepherd, no real reason to pull up the Greek word of that, but it's poimenante. But the reason for it is it's translated pastor in Ephesians chapter 4:11. So this would be the word used here in our context as he's talking to the leadership, the elders, the presbyteros. You are to pastor, you are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That word is translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says, "He who desires the work of a bishop desires a good thing, a good work." It's the Greek word episkopos. We get our word episcopal or episcopalian from that. And of course, the different denominations, they derive that term based on their church government, the elder-ruled Presbyterian group or the bishop-led Episcopal group. I wanted to bring this up because when we see in the scriptures, when it speaks of the leadership, it's speaking of a group of men that have the charge of the oversight in the church. And the way that they're supposed to oversee the church is like a shepherd would care for his sheep. The shepherd is focused on the sheep to feed them, to lead them, to protect them. And so the job of the pastor then, and the job of the leadership of the church, is much the same, to look out for the congregation, to look out and to serve like Jesus served with a servant's heart, servant leadership. Okay, so Peter, as he says this, as he starts out, he refers to himself as a fellow elder who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Peter was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus went on the night that he was betrayed, the night that he would be delivered over to be crucified. He went with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John, and he went a little farther, and he said, watch and pray. And then he went a little farther, and he began to pray. It says that when he prayed, he was in agony, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Peter was present, and he saw the agony that Jesus went through. Peter was there in the high priest's courtyard, and he saw Jesus when he was falsely accused. And so he was a witness of the sufferings that Jesus went through. But he also says here that he is a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And that has been a reoccurring theme that we've seen in 1 Peter. There is the suffering, but then there's the better day that's coming. And that's what we want to keep our eyes focused on. Yeah, it can be hard in this life, but there is a better day coming. There is an eternity where we are going to be with God and we are going to be with Jesus, sharing in his glory. In Romans chapter 8, beginning from verse 17, Paul writes, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, what does it mean to be an heir? Now, if you have wealthy parents, that means a lot, doesn't it? If your parents don't have anything, it really doesn't mean nothing. But if your parents have a lot, you're the one that's going to inherit what they have. What does it mean to be an heir of God? It's pretty big, isn't it? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. And that is the Christian life. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're following in his footsteps. But again, there's a better day coming that we may also be glorified together. You see, we identify with Jesus, and that's going to bring suffering in this life. But we're going to be with him forever. And that's what we're looking forward to. For I consider, Paul writes, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The hardships that we go through, nobody's going to be up in heaven going, yeah, well, this is really great, but you know what it took for me to get here? I suffered really bad. It's not going to happen. You're not even going to think about that, as glorious as it's going to be in God's presence when we pass from this life and go to be with him. And so Peter, as he writes here, who is a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that would be revealed. The exhortation he gives is shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Shepherd the flock, the command to be the shepherd over the people of God. It was a command that was given to Peter by Jesus himself. You remember in John 21, after the resurrection, they're up around the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said to Peter, Simon, do you love me more than these? And there was that exchange. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The agape phileo exchange that took place. And Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Again, the manner of ministry is to feed. It's to lead. It's to protect the flock. And so Peter here exhorts the elders, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And that's the idea of the shepherd, is watching out over the whole flock to make sure that they're being fed, tended to, and also being protected. And then he gives some very specific criteria here. He says, not by compulsion. And the idea there is feeling obligated to do it, like it's been imposed upon you. Okay, I'll do it. I don't want to do it, but I'm obligated to do it. He says, not by compulsion, but rather willingly. Not because I have to, but because I get to. That's to be the heart of the shepherd. Nor for dishonest gain. The King James Version, filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre. Pertaining to being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. A pastor being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. Not supposed to be like that, okay? It's not for the pastor to fleece the flock and get rich, but rather to be eager to serve, eager to be the shepherd, doing it willingly, eagerly. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Entrusted to you. The New Living Translation says, assigned to your care. God's given a responsibility of these people. They're entrusted to you. So don't lord over them. What does that mean, to lord over? Hey, I'm the leader, all right? You do what I say because I'm the one leading. Who parked in my parking spot this morning? Okay, that's what I want to know. The idea of lording it over others isn't the way it's supposed to be done. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. The rulers of the Gentiles, literally the Gentiles would be the non-Jews. If you look at this in a figurative sense, they're the people who are not in relationship with God. It would be the unbelievers. This is how the unbelievers operate. They like to lord it over others. And we've all seen that, haven't we? People liking to lord their authority over other people. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. It's servant leadership. And this is the exhortation that Peter is giving to the leadership, the elders. You're to be a servant leadership. Well, what does that look like? Well, he says here, rather than being greedy for money, rather, you are to be examples to the flock. Well, what does that look like? Well, as Jesus said right here, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example. To lay your life down, to care enough, like a shepherd would give his life to protect the sheep from the wolves that would come in. And so he paints a great picture of what leadership is supposed to look like for the elders that he's writing to, that they're to be there eagerly, willingly, and setting the example for those so that others would follow. And then he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, who's that referring to? The chief shepherd, that's Jesus, yeah. He's referred to as the chief shepherd here. In John 10, he's referred to as the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, he's referred to as the great shepherd. It's a metaphor that's used throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. We see it a number of times. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Don't you like the New Living Translation? The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. You know, if he is the one that's feeding me, if he's the one that's leading me and protecting me, I'm okay. I've got everything that I need. And so that's what a pastor is supposed to do. He's supposed to feed people the word of God. He's supposed to lead people. He's supposed to point people to Jesus. And he's supposed to protect them from heresy. And Peter writes, when the chief shepherd, when he appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The reward for being a faithful steward. And so his exhortation to the elders, now his exhortation to the youngers. The elders, get it? The youngers. Likewise, you younger people. Actually, now he's going to speak to the rest of the people and include all of them as he gives these final exhortations. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So in the context of leadership, verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Why? Well, they're there watching out for you. It makes leading a whole lot easier when people are following. And so submit to the elders. But then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It's being a team and everybody working together and getting along, ideally. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. A team that loves one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. No, you go first. Oh, no, you go first. No, you go first. No, rather than, get out of the way, I'm going first, you know? It's giving preference to one another. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Pride is the downfall of man. The quickest way to go down is to be lifted up in arrogance, okay? The quickest way to be lifted up, to be exalted, is to go down in humility and humble yourselves. It says here that God resists the proud. Literally, God is opposed to the proud. Man, I don't want God opposed to me. You don't want to be on the other side of God. You want to be with God and have him there protecting you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Somebody tell me what grace is. What is grace? That's the perfect, most succinct definition of that. Excellent, Gene. It's unmerited favor. It's God's favor that we don't deserve. Okay? So it's his goodness. It's his blessing when we are humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you think about who God is, he's not just a little bit better than the best of us. He is God. He is Almighty God. There's none who compares to him. And he, imagine what he thinks when he looks on someone, one of his creatures, that's proud and filled with arrogance and haughty. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." Don't you love that right there? The high and lofty one. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Who does God dwell with? Those who are clothed in humility. When you think of the presence of the Lord in your life, it's got to be humility on our part. It says to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." It's the direction, isn't it? It's the final exhortations as we're coming to this letter in 1 Peter, a letter that speaks a lot about the things that we go through as Christians, the sufferings that happen, and the attitude, the outlook we're to have as we look forward to the future. We're to live in humility, preferring one another. Verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." God knows everything that we're going through. He knows our hurt and our pain. And what he wants us to do with that hurt and pain is he wants us to bring it to him and to leave it before him. Casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. He loves you more than anybody else could ever love you. And so rather than you carrying that hurt and pain, he wants you to bring it to him and to give it to him so that he can heal and he can mend your heart. In Matthew chapter 6, and I'm paraphrasing here, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to clothe yourselves with." He said, "Your Father feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the grass of the field. Are you not of more value than they?" You're more valuable than the birds and the grass. Jesus said, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows you need food. He knows you need something to drink. He knows you need clothes to wear. He knows the pain that you're going through. He knows what you need. What am I supposed to do if I'm not supposed to worry about that? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We seek God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Rather than I'm focused on my problems, I'm casting those cares off to the Lord, and I'm focused on what he wants to do and his righteousness, living uprightly before him, doing what he has called me to do. You see, when we focus on God, he has a way of just taking care of everything else. We don't have to carry it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We don't want to worry about tomorrow because we're going to run into our own set of problems tomorrow. Rather, the things that we have today, we lay them out before the Lord. And we just cry out, "God, I need you. I don't know how to get through this. I need you. I'm seeking after you and what you want to do in my life. His kingdom, his righteousness." Be sober, verse 8. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Some think that this might be a hint to Nero's persecutions of the Christians, as he would take them and throw them into the Colosseum where the lions would come and attack them. Some think that maybe this is a reference to that. The reality is, though, the devil is real. And the devil is seeking whom he may devour. And so we're called upon to be sober. What does that mean? It means to be alert, to be vigilant. What does that mean? It means to be watchful. It means we need to recognize that we do live in a world where there is spiritual warfare, and we do have an enemy that wants to take us out. So as Paul said, we need to be clothed with the whole armor of God. We need to expect that the enemy wants to take us out, and we need to look out for how he's coming at us, because as Paul again says, we're not ignorant of his devices. We know how he likes to try and divide. We know how he likes to open up a doorway when we're not in sync with the Lord. When we've gotten too busy, maybe for no other reason, just busyness, we've gotten too busy that our relationship with the Lord is kind of stagnating a little bit. The enemy knows how to take advantage of that and come in and bring the temptations and power them on. You know, spiritually speaking, we need to feed ourselves, okay? I kind of liken this. I was sharing with somebody last week. It's kind of like if you have a good dog and a bad dog. The dog that you feed is going to be the strong dog that's going to overpower the other dog. We want to feed the good dog. We want to feed ourselves spiritually so that the flesh doesn't overpower us. Okay, if we feed the flesh and starve ourselves spiritually, we're going to be more apt to fall into temptation. So what does it mean to feed yourself spiritually? How does one feed themselves that way? God's word. Absolutely. On a daily basis, opening up God's word, it's giving him the opportunity to speak to us out of his word. And as he speaks to us, you know, you might have a reading plan where you're going through a chapter a day, maybe you're going through two chapters a day. You might get to the first verse and God speaks to you out of that verse. That's a good time to just stop and respond rather than going, I got to get through two chapters today. You know what I mean? It's not just whip it out, close it, check it off of my to-do list and move on about the day. It's your time to receive from the Lord. So you open his word and he can speak to you from his word. And when he speaks to your heart, just say, God, I recognize my life has not been in the right spot. I want to be the man you've created me to be. Please forgive me. It's a time to be transparent before the Lord. Now, there are times, admittedly, when you read through and nothing is jumping out at you profoundly. That's the discipline of devotions. It's the discipline of devotions. I'm doing it because I know this is going to feed me spiritually. I might not be profoundly moved this morning, maybe even this week, but it's the discipline of devotions because I know it's going to position myself to hear from the Lord. Feeding ourselves spiritually will create a habit to where that bad dog won't be able to overpower us. And so we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the exhortation is to resist him, steadfast in the faith, and knowing that others are experiencing the same sufferings. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But may the God of all grace, somebody tell me what grace is. God's unmerited favor. It's his favor that we don't deserve. This is the God of all grace. Chapter 1, this really jumped out at me when we started the book. Chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's my hope in? Well, I did pretty good in this life. You know, I'm hoping my good works outweigh my bad. No, my hope, I'm resting that fully upon God's grace. What is God's grace? It's his unmerited favor, favor that I don't deserve. That's where my hope is. All my eggs are in that basket. God's favor towards me. May the God of all grace, it's talking about his love for us, how much he cares for us. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, how? By Christ Jesus. The whole reason we can come into God's presence this morning, The whole reason we can go to heaven when we die is because of Jesus, because he died in my place. He made forgiveness possible for me, for you, and for everyone who would put their faith and their trust in him. So the God of all grace, who's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, some translations say after you've suffered a little while, the suffering of this life, contrast the suffering a while with the eternal glory. That's a pretty big contrast, isn't it? The suffering a little while with the eternal glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for our light affliction, the suffering, which is but for a moment, a little while, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The things that we go through, number one, they're temporal. Number two, God works in those situations. The suffering that we go through, God is at work in those situations. I'm not saying he causes the suffering. I think he does chasten us at times. Okay? Obviously, he allows whatever is going to happen to us, he allows. Nothing can happen to you unless he allows it. But this is what we need to remember, is through the suffering, God is doing a powerful work in our lives that has its impact in eternity. You see, that's the thing. So often we're looking at the here and now. And you know, like I mentioned last week, I think, we're looking at being comfortable. That's why we've got the air conditioning set just right, so we're not too cold, but I'm not too hot. We're creatures of comfort. That's what we want. And so when we suffer, it's like, oh, I don't want suffering. But God does his most powerful work in our lives through suffering. And I think one of the main reasons why is because it causes us to cry out to him like never before. God, I'm not going to make it through this. I need your help. And it creates a dependency in our hearts upon him. And that's when we're in the best place we can be. And so he works in suffering, and it has its value in eternity, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the God of all grace, in verse 10, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May God do that. After you've suffered, you know, you're going through a trial, but guess what? You're going to come out that valley. You're going to come out the end of that valley, and you're going to be stronger because of it. And may the God of all grace, may he perfect you. The meaning of the word perfect is to restore. It's used for the disciples mending their nets after they've been fishing. May he come and he fix you and mend you back together after you've suffered, after you've gone through that difficult time. In Strong's Concordance, it says, to make one what he ought to be. After you suffered a while, may the God of all grace come and make you what you ought to be. May he restore you. The word establish means to confirm or strengthen in one's mind. The mind, as you go through the trial, the anxiety and the worry that you go through, may he come and may he strengthen you in your mind. The word strengthen, to strengthen one's soul. These are all out of Strong's Concordance. To strengthen one's soul, not just in your mind. I know that. Okay, I know, I recognize, I see that. I'm okay in my mind. But your soul, the entirety of your being, the healing that he brings, bringing you back to a whole person, no longer shattered. But now your emotions, your heart, your passion, it's healed, and may he settle you. Settle is that foundation. It's to make stable. I've gone through the storm, and I was cracking apart in the middle of that storm, but God was with me. And now as I'm making it through, I'm stronger because of it. And he's healing. He's healing me stronger than I ever could have been. And he has set me upon a rock. And I am stable. Now, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was, here's our word, founded on the rock, settled to make stable. I'm okay. I made it through. I made it through the valley because God is with me. He didn't say he was going to take us out of the valley, but he'll be with us as we go through the valley. Final exhortations by Peter, okay? And this is good, isn't it? Because this is the God we serve. This is the God of all grace. And it's that grace we're putting our hope fully upon. It's the God of all grace who's given us promises in his word. And the promise that we see right here is, yeah, we're going to go through it. But he's got his hand upon us. And we're going to be okay. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, final greetings by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true, here's our word again, this is the true grace of God in which you stand, N-A-S, stand firm in that true grace of God. Silvanus, the long form of Silas, Paul's missionary companion on the second, beginning with the second missionary journey. You remember Paul went on his first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark was with them. And John Mark left the journey halfway through, part of the way through, for whatever reason we're not told. But when Paul and Barnabas went to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark with them again because they're cousins, and Paul doesn't want anything to do with it. No. He bailed on us, man. We need somebody who's going to stick it out. And the contention was so much that they split and they parted ways. And Paul took Silas. And Barnabas took Mark, his cousin. They went to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas's hometown. And Paul and Silas went the land route through Turkey and picked up Timothy. And so the missionary journeys of Paul continued on with that. What's interesting about this is both Silas and Mark are with Peter at this time. Now, we know from Paul's letters that Paul and Mark worked it out, you know. Things got better as time went on between the two of them. But it's neat to see that you've got Silas, the one who replaced Barnabas, here with Peter, and you also have Mark, the reason that Silas replaced Barnabas here. Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." She who is in Babylon, most feel, is referring to the church there, the sister church, the church in Babylon. And there are a number of people who think Peter isn't referring to Babylon literally. Not that he's in Babylon writing this letter, because history tells us that Peter was in Rome in his final days. Some think that Peter is using Babylon in a figurative or an allegorical sense to refer to Rome itself, Rome, a place of idolatry, Rome, a place of spiritual confusion, and maybe using it to protect the church in Rome so that the persecutions of Nero don't come upon the church or come upon Peter, Peter who would die in Rome, crucified upside down, we're told. And so maybe that's the case. Mark here is with Peter. You know, in the Gospels, you've got Matthew, who wrote his Gospel, who was a disciple of Jesus, and you've got John, who was a disciple of Jesus, and you have Luke, who he tells us in the beginning of his Gospel, he got his information from eyewitness accounts. Well, who is Mark? You ever think about that? He wasn't one of the disciples. He was a traveling companion of Paul for half a missionary journey, and he was with Peter. And many believe that the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter's eyewitness account that was told to Mark, and Mark penned it down. Isn't that neat to think about that? Because when you think about Peter's eyewitness account, he was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, that was with Jesus. And it's kind of neat to think. In fact, I don't remember. I looked it up yesterday, but Mark 14, maybe, when they come and arrest Jesus in the garden, two verses in there that just kind of seems, where did those come from? Two verses where there's this young kid that's wrapped in a sheet, and the soldiers come up and try and grab him, and he lets the sheet go, and he runs away naked. Do you guys remember that part? When he's some think that's Mark. Some think that that's Mark. Hey, I was there. I was a little kid at that time. I don't know. It's speculation, but anyway, we're closing out the letter, all right? So I'm just making a few comments as we're closing it out. In verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul mentions this in four of his benedictions. It was a customary greeting at that time. We have the holy side hug. They had the kiss of love. He says, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter's wish for peace, let's realize that's only going to be realized when the Prince of Peace returns. As we live in chaotic, tumultuous times, but there's coming a day, there's coming a better day when Jesus comes. So this letter of suffering, as Peter closes it out, it's to the leadership, to be good shepherds. It's to the whole body of believers to get along and to prefer one another, to not be lifted up in pride, but to humble oneself, to recognize there is an enemy out there that wants to tear you apart, to recognize that there's a God who's greater, a God who loves you, a God who you can cast your care upon him because he cares for you. And no matter what happens, he is with you and he will restore you. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, if you'd like to read ahead next week, Lord willing, we're going to be moving into 2 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in your word. We thank you for especially how it declares who you are, how glorious you are, and how much you love us. And Father, as we leave this place, I know with many of us hearts that are burdened down with different things, I just pray that we would recognize that you love us more than anyone could ever love us, and that we would take those burdens that we have and cast them over to you, knowing that you can do much better in these situations than we can do. May we recognize that you are going to heal our broken hearts, and that through the sufferings and through the trials, you refine us like gold in the fire, make us more valuable, and we thank you for that. Lord, we recognize and we testify that life can be hard, but we also realize that we would rather be nowhere else than close to your heart. Thank you for that, Father. Please bless those who've come out. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.